Once again, it is our privilege to look into the Word of God and to hear from God as He speaks through His Word by His Spirit to teach us the glory of His name. Now, as I was pondering this great doxology of Paul at the end, I was contemplating how would we handle this. And one of the thoughts that came to my mind, that I was reminded of, is the principle of what I call the checking principle, or proofs. You remember in geometry, you have proofs. You know, is this a right angle? Is this a equal angular triangle? Well, it's not enough to say, well, yeah, it is. Look at it. You had to have your proofs. When in seminary, when I was learning what's called hermeneutics, the principle of the science of interpretation, you'd learn the grammar of a passage. You would learn, you'd do word studies on a passage. You would look for the near context and the far context. And all of those things you would look at. But the very last principle in hermeneutics is called the checking principle. After you've done all of your work, and after you've done all of your research, and you draw your conclusions, one of the things you do is then go to the commentators and check, did anybody else ever see it this way? And after 2,000 years of church history, if you've come up with an understanding or interpretation of a passage which nobody else has ever seen, you probably ought to go back and redo your work. Einstein, I read one time, said that often he would know that the particular physics problem he was working on was true. His solution was true even before he could formally prove it, because he would see the beauty of it. Part of his checking was just the symmetry and the beauty and the rationalness of that which he was working on. And that's really what's here. We have Paul coming to an end of a major doctrinal section, and he breaks forth in poetry. He breaks forth into a poetic response to doctrine. That in itself is worthy of an entire sermon. But we have lost a sense of the beauty of things and the skill of responding to things poetically. But notice how often God does. Notice how Mary does. We looked at that even in Christmas Eve, when Mary responds to her cousin Elizabeth's confession that in her womb their baby leaped for joy at the presence of the Lord as Mary comes walking in. Mary responds with this wonderful passage, often called the Magnificat, which is very poetic, wonderfully pulling from the Psalms and the promises of the prophets. And here Paul does well. Now, we don't really know whether or not this applies just to chapter 9 through 11 or whether it's the entire first 11 chapters, but Paul comes to this climax, to this pinnacle of all of his argument. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And part of the checking principle, part of the proof, I think, that you've got doctrine right is this. When you've been studying a doctrine of the Bible, studying a passage of the Bible, and you've prayed over it, you've studied it, you've reasoned through it, you've thought through it, one of the things that I think brings you to a sense that you've got something of what God has been trying to say is that you admire it. There's a sense of beauty. There's a sense of overwhelming joy in what is there. So often you see people who struggle with a passage or struggle with a particular doctrine of the Bible, and maybe they become critical of it. Oh, I don't like that. Well, that's a surefire test that they haven't understood what the Bible has said. Or maybe they say they've understood it and even could give it back to you, but it's a rather matter of fact, almost kind of rationalistic schoolboy recitation of what's been there. To rightly understand the gospel, Paul breaks forth with song. He breaks forth with poetry. He breaks forth with four verses of the greatest admiration, the greatest sense of a joy and affection, a greatest heartfelt exaltation of what's just been said. And when we started this section, chapter 9, 10, and 11, I said, if we get it right, I said at the time, if we get it right, it ought to suck the air right out of your lungs. That's one of the key evidences or proofs that you've understood. One writer put it this way, whenever we enter in on a discourse respecting the eternal counsels of God, let a bridle be always set on our thoughts and tongue, so that after having spoken soberly within the limits of God's word, our reasoning may at last end in admiration. Our reasoning may at last end in admiration. That, I think, becomes the real test of whether or not we have grabbed hold of what God has said in any passage, but especially here. And let's look more closely. The text says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. I'd like to suggest to you that verse 33 in this poem, there are three stanzas, if you will. Verse 33, verses 34 and 35, and then verse 36. That Paul is thinking very much like a Jew here, very much in his Hebraic mind. And verse 33, he sets forth this wonderful admiration of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God and how unfathomable they are. And then verse 34 and 35, in typical parallelistic form, much like in the Psalms or in Proverbs, verse 34 and 35 are really in answering back to what he just said in verse 33. We'll see that in a moment. And then that culminates in this capstone of praise, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. But he starts with, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I'd like to very humbly correct the New American Standard at this point. I think that they have mistranslated it, and I don't think they did that necessarily poorly. It's just that I think they're wrong. The text, I think, more clearly reads for us, all the depths of riches, and of wisdom, and of knowledge of God. There's three things here that Paul is praising. There's three things here that he's marveling over the great depths of. The riches of God, the wisdom of God, and the knowledge of God. He is just taken back by these things, how unsearchable they are, how far past finding out, how incomprehensible they are. And what Paul's talking about here are not the secret things of God. He's not talking about the things that God has not revealed. Remember in Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things are of God and the revealed things are of man. Paul at this point is not talking about the secret things of God that God has chosen not to say to us. He's not saying all the depths of his riches that he never told us about, or all the depths of the knowledge of God that he never spoke to us about. What Paul, rather, is saying here is, all the depths of the riches and the knowledge and the wisdom of God that he has revealed. How far past comprehending are the things that God has spoken? One writer said, what God has not revealed does not come within the compass of our knowledge. It is inapprehensible. What is not apprehended is also incomprehensible. Obviously, if you can't apprehend it, you can't comprehend it, right? But the most significant aspect of incomprehensibility is that it applies to what God has revealed. What God has said defies our ability to understand. What God has revealed goes beyond our comprehension. For example, Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 3, if God has revealed anything, God has revealed His love, hasn't He? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that who would ever believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Or 1 John chapter 4, this is love. Not that we first loved God, but He first loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. God has demonstrated His love. 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. If God has manifested anything to us, He certainly manifested His love. Is that fair to say? And yet Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 3 that he prays, I bow my knee before the Father in verse 14, verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Did you hear that? I pray, Paul says, that you would comprehend the incomprehensible. I pray that you would comprehend that which surpasses knowledge. Not the secret things, not the unrevealed things, not the unspoken things I hope you'll grab hold of. That when God has spoken, when God has moved, when God has revealed, God has spoken and acted and revealed in such a way that is so far beyond our ability to grasp it. The one thing He clearly has revealed to us is His love. And Paul says, a love that surpasses knowledge. If, here's the checking principle, if you really got the love of God, you would drop your hands in amazement and go, wow. That is so far beyond anything that I can even grasp. How many of us walk around in our lives wondering, I wonder if God loves me. Oh, I screwed up. His love probably left me. Or even as we've been talking in Sunday school about eschatology, you know, people who trot out their charts. Well, this is when it's going to happen. This is who the Antichrist is, and this is what the mark of the beast is, and this part's going to last exactly this long, to the day. And they have these charts. Have you seen the prophecy charts? They have these accordion prophecy charts. They just unfold for you, right down to the last detail. I mean, I came to Christ in the late 70s, and since then, I have been told repeatedly that people have said, preachers have said, Jesus Christ is coming back. First date I remember is 1988. You can write a little track, 88 reasons why Jesus Christ is coming back in 1988. He didn't. Then it was 1996. Then it was 2000. Oh, how unsearchable, how unfathomable are the ways of God. And when you comprehend them, you drop your hands. And the air in your lungs is pulled out. And there's not a whole lot to say. But in the depth of your soul, you go, wow. There's nothing more beautiful, lovely, sublime, admirable than that. And so Paul quickly turns to say that there are three things that we can't grab hold of. The riches of God, the wisdom of God, and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. The riches of God. The riches of God are key in this passage, in this book. All the way back in chapter 2, we are told that God has or do not think lightly of the riches of His kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to your repentance. That the riches of God in Romans has to do with His mercy and His kindness in His grace. And the riches of God are beyond comprehension, beyond the ability ever to exhaust, beyond the ability to ever to outspend. Think of our present economic situation in America. In my lifetime, the national budget at one point was under $1 billion. In my lifetime, it was under $1 billion. Now, our national budget is over $3 trillion. And I'm not enough of a mathematics person to even be able to comprehend what $1 trillion is, much less $3 trillion. A billion is a trillion, is that right? 1,000 billion is a trillion? 1,000 billion, what is that? You know, people complain, well, we're spending, you know, so many billions of dollars in Iraq every month. How many years would it take us to spend in Iraq 1,000 billion? And yet, our government has been able to actually spend more than that. Isn't that incredible? And we're out of money. We're broke. Now, lest this sermon become an economics class or a political class, let me quickly say that our God is not like our government. God doesn't have to go print phony money to keep the economy afloat. God doesn't have to go tax somebody to get the money to pour out His mercy and His kindness and His grace. God doesn't have to say, you know, we'd like to fund that program, but we're out of money. God doesn't have to take a loan from another god or another nation or another person to have the riches of His grace sufficient to meet every need of every person of His church. Isn't that amazing? Paul says in Romans 9, he says, He did so in order that to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. The riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. And there is no end to the glory and no end to the mercy. We're so worried that we're going to run out. I remember when I was in high school, I was told in school, government schools, that the official science of the day says what we will run out of oil by 1980. Then it was back to 1990. Then we were told we'd run out by 2000. And now we're told that we have more oil on the face of the earth than we've ever even understood. But we're always worried we're going to run out. We're always worried that we're going to run out of money, aren't we? We're always worried that somehow we're going to run out of food. I remember reading one study that said that America is overpopulated. Then I read another study that said by the very definition that the United Nations puts out to establish overpopulation, America was overpopulated before Christopher Columbus ever arrived. We're always afraid. How will God provide? Isn't that exactly what Israel did? God delivers them from the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, parts the Red Sea, crushes that army in the bottom of the Red Sea, having already worked in the hearts of the Egyptians to give Israel enough wealth to survive 40 years in the wilderness, and at the first hint of thirst, we're all going to die. Where's the water? Comes from a rock. So God provides water. Well, where's the food? Provides food. And we're told in Deuteronomy 8 that their shoes didn't even wear out. 40 years of walking in the same shoes. We're going to run out of energy. We're going to run out of food. We're going to run out of love. We're going to run out of mercy. We're going to run out of grace. Says who? But those usually who don't go to church, don't read their Bibles, and don't have a loving Heavenly Father who will care for them. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? That the birds He cares for, and the birds He clothes. And how much more value are you to God than the birds? You see the birds? Oh, wonderful, survive the winter. I wonder if there'll be food tomorrow. I wonder if we will. When we first moved to North Dakota, I made a major mistake. Not moving to North Dakota, but a major mistake after I moved here. I was so afraid to let my dog outside when it was 20 below zero, because somehow, how would the animal survive outside? Then I lowered the bomber's house, and they got a whole slew of cats that survived the winter. And I start hunting around here and start finding, you know, there's deer that survive the winter. There's pheasants. Pheasants are such a frail bird. It doesn't take much to knock them down. And they survive the winter. So my dog is now a very comfortable house dog who enjoys sleeping on a warm bed and goes outside when it has to. Oh, the unfathomable depth of the riches of God. How big is your God? How extraordinary is your God? Are you afraid? Are you fearful? Are you wondering whether the whole world is going to fall apart? What if our country falls apart tomorrow? What if all that they're doing in Washington is exactly the opposite of what they should be doing to fix the economy? Because there's a lot of pretty competent economists who are saying they are. What if there's double-digit unemployment? What if we return to the Jimmy Carter era where there's double-digit inflation and double-digit interest rates? What if? God's hand going to become too short to provide for us? Is God's love going to become too impotent to care for us? Is God's mercy going to be too shallow to be able to support us? Or what about your sin? Everyone in this room has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And some of you have committed deep and grievous sins, not just the run of the household type. You know, you disobeyed your parents, maybe you lied over here, you cheated on this test, you cut corners on your income tax. I mean, you have done terrible things. Not to say those aren't terrible themselves before God, they're all vile. But you have done great sin. The type of sin that if we found out about it, you would die a thousand deaths. The love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God insufficient to cover that? How big is your God? Well, God can't love me. You know what I thought last night? God can never forgive me. You know what I did? Then you have not gone to the bottom of the infinite well of the riches of God's mercy and grace and loving kindness. But not only is God's riches in this passage primarily taken up, I believe, in the context of Romans in terms of the riches of His kindness and mercy, but He also says of His wisdom, the depths of His wisdom and His knowledge and His judgments. The wisdom of God is impeccable. Jonathan Edwards said one time that this is the best of all possible worlds. Now, you can hear the unbeliever immediately saying, well, if this was the best of all possible worlds, how do you explain disease, racism, sexism, war, poverty? I can imagine a much better world because it doesn't have any of those things in it. Oh, Mr. Edwards, certainly you are wrong. Ah, but Edwards went on to say This is the best of all possible worlds. God has designed this as the best of all possible worlds to accomplish the purposes that He desires in this age. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has an agenda? Do you believe that God actually is in control and doing something? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to the ministration suitable to the fullness of time, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. And we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Do you believe that God actually has an agenda? And that history is not random? I've really enjoyed, they're really old movies now, but I really enjoyed that trilogy of movies known as Back to the Future. And you remember the first two, they're always trying to figure out how to undo the mess they've made of time as they've gone back and they screwed things up. And at the very end, of the third movie, the doc says to the McFly character, "The future is not written yet. It's whatever you want to make of it." Well, on one level, we can agree with that, can't we? On one level, what you do today does have eternal consequences. And the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that what you do today, whether you are diligent or whether you are sluggard, will have consequences in your life. But on another level, that is totally unbiblical to say the future is not written. History is not uncertain. If it were, how could God make any prophecies? How could, it's even as we just read, in the fullness of time, suitable, with the view of the ministration or the view of the stewardship or the house laws, suitable to the fullness of time, God, who's working all things after the counsel of His will and purposing things after the counsel of will, is going to sum up everything in heaven and earth under the headship of Jesus Christ. If the future is not certain, if the future is not written, if God does not know it, if God does not decree it, if God does not make it certain, fixed, how can Paul say that? He could say, well, I hope that Jesus will be the head of all things. I hope that maybe someday, if the stars get in the right order and the planets align themselves and we get enough conservatives in the White House and the Congress, that somehow, maybe, just if we're lucky enough. It's not what Paul says, is it? How big is your God? How profound is the God who has not only declared the beginning to the end, but is the Lord over it? Who knows it? And doesn't even know, just know history? He knows you. And all the circumstances of your life, some of them have been wonderful. Some of the circumstances of your life have been hard and bitter and difficult. And you would not wish them on anyone? Are they not part of what God knows and God has established? As Paul said back in chapter 8, that God causes how many things to work together for good? See, those of us who take seriously the providence of God, we don't really take seriously the providence of God, because when we read verses like that and say, God causes all things to work together for good, we immediately default to the good things, don't we? I can prove that because I have yet to hear in 5 years anybody here say, I'm so thankful for the difficulties in my life that the dark providences of God have been rich and rewarding. We don't speak that way, do we? When things go well, when Mr. Smith gets a job, we all rejoice. God is good. But then when any one of us loses a job, do we say, God is good? A new child is born into the congregation. God is good. A baby is born dead. Is God still good? You go to the doctor and the doctor says, we thought you had a condition, but we no longer see any evidence of it. It's a miracle. God is good. The doctor comes and says, you've got 3 days to live. Is God still good? Doesn't God know what's going on? Yes, He does. And He knows not just the knot hole in the fence that you and I look through. He knows the beginning to the end. And to Him, it's certain and fixed and determined in His reflection of His will and His purpose. And in the fullness of times, everything in your life will be brought underneath the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the infinite, glorious God to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. How good is that? To know that you have a personal Savior who knows every stitch of your life and loves you and is causing every stitch of your life to bring about God's purposes, that you would stand before His throne holy and blameless, conformed to the image of God. How good is that? Oh, I'm so afraid we will run out. I am so afraid I might be told this bad news. I'm so afraid of this circumstance. Or, you just don't know how hard my life has been, Pastor. If you understood how hard my life has been, you would understand why I really can't thank God for everything. And I would turn back to you and say, you're right. I probably do not know how hard your life has been, but God does. And He has said to us, we are to give thanks to God for all things and in all things. How big is your God? Do you admire what He's doing? Or are you able to find fault with it? I think we are quicker to find fault. How often have you said something to this effect? If I were God, I would do it this way. Now, we understand that that's, you know, we talk that way. We don't really mean that. Do you hear the implications of that? So Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How unfathomable His ways. They're beyond finding out. One writer said that they're so far beyond finding out that their incomprehensibleness, and it's fit to be that way because if you could ever fully know them, then they truly would not be inexhaustible. The finite, that's us. If we could ever comprehend the infinite, that's God, then God would stop being God the moment you comprehended Him. Once the finite can comprehend the infinite is no longer infinite. Are you with me? And yet we, in our pesky little sinfulness, want to demand of God a full accounting for all that He's doing. His knowledge refers to God's all-inclusive, exhaustive understanding. His knowledge refers to His wisdom in arranging and adapting and fulfilling all His holy designs. His judgments are His decisions, His determinations. And you couldn't understand them if he said two more books of the Bible about them. I said this was a poem. I believe that in here we're given these great statements in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. And I believe verse 34 and 35, in very typical Hebrew parallelistic form, answers back in reverse order. Verse 33, who has known the mind of the Lord? That would answer back to his judgments are unfathomable are his ways. His judgments and the fathomableness is his way. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Quoting from Isaiah 40. Who's known the mind of the Lord? So we saw last week that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has told us that we cannot comprehend anything that God has given to us apart from his revelation. For example, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The things of God, the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, and man would never think them. In the immediate context of Romans 11, God is doing something. It's through the disobedience of Israel that he's brought salvation to the Gentiles. And it's through the salvation of the Gentiles that he's going to do something extraordinary, so extraordinary he calls it a mystery in terms of the salvation of ethnic Israel in the future. Who would ever have thought that it is through the disobedience of a nation that all the other nations of the world would receive mercy and grace? Would you think that up? Through the disobedience and the stiff-neckedness of one nation, the other nations will receive grace and mercy. And who would have thought that jealousy would be a pattern that God would use to bring blessings to ethnic Israel? Did you think that up? God did. And in 2 Corinthians says, the eye is not, or 1 Corinthians 2, the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And it says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. These things that man would never have seen or heard or thought, God has revealed. But man will not receive them unless they first are taught him by the Spirit of God. Because it says, the natural man does not accept the things of God for their foolishness to him. So when natural man sees the things God has revealed, hears the thing that God reveals, and he finally entertains it in his mind, the things that God has revealed, he goes, that's foolish. That's silly. That's stupid. That doesn't make sense. Spirit of God that searches the depths of God must reveal these things to us through his word, because if not, you'll laugh. And isn't that what you find when you go out witnessing? Trying to share your faith with somebody. You know, God does this and lay out the gospel. How many times have you had people go, "That, I can't believe that." And even amongst Christians, we're sitting down with our Christian brothers and sisters and we're talking about some fine point of doctrine that we disagree on. Everything from the second coming of Christ to baptism. Everything from we'll just leave it at that. You know what I'm saying. Those things that we disagree on. And how often you'll hear a good Christian brother or sister go, "Well, I just can't believe that." Why? Because left to ourselves, the things of God are foolish. Why? Because they are so far beyond us. God has to go through an infinite condescension to speak to us. As one person said, the Bible is really God's baby talk. In no way is he making light of God, simply trying to say, look, the Bible is God's accommodation. If the Father and the Son and the Spirit really let us in on a conversation between the three of them that was truly at their level, we wouldn't get any of it. It's kind of like in your own home. Mom and Dad are talking. You got some youngsters and the kids aren't getting any of it because you're talking at an adult level. how much farther is God above the adults of this world than the adults are of the children of this world? So who has known the mind of the Lord? Implied answer, no one. Second answer back to verse 33, or who has become his counselor? Implied answer, no one. God doesn't need you to straighten him out. God doesn't need us to give him a piece of information, whether it be in the macro sense of how he might handle the nations or the micro sense of how he'd handle your life. God, you know, it'd be so much better for my life if you had not allowed or had not caused or if you had provided. My life would be so much better if God had. And we're all there, aren't we? And I hope you hear the sheer irreverenceness of that kind of comment. And it just rolls off our tongue. We're like Israel, so quick to whine and complain and to grumble. As you read through the Bible this year, remember to read carefully Numbers, the book of Numbers. What happened to those grumblers? What happened to those whiners? What happened to those complainers? Not pretty, is it? Or who has first given to him that it may be paid back to him again? Oh, the greatness of God's gift. The greatness of God's gift. What do you have that you have not received? What do you have from God that has not been first given to you? God has provided for us, and it's not because you have given him anything. I'm looking for a quote. I have this great quote, and I have so many different pieces of paper this morning from all these wonderful quotes. Now I'm getting them all mixed up. Isn't that great? And, oh, here it is. The Lord has provided. Who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him? What have you done to make God your debtor? Nothing. One writer put it this way. I love this word, this phrase, this statement. Men are justified not on the ground of their own merit, but the merit of Christ. They are sanctified not by the power of their own good purposes and the strength of their own will, but by the Spirit of God. They are chosen and called to eternal life, not on the ground of anything in them, but according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. God, therefore, is the Alpha and the Omega of salvation. The creature has neither merit nor power. His hope must rest on sovereign mercy alone. Don't you love that? The creature has no merit or nor power, but must rest on the sovereign mercy of God alone. Now, it's very easy to give the Sunday school affirmation that, oh, yes, Pastor, we believe that. And then the hot water of life kicks in. You still believe it? You know, the power of illustrations are so good, and I'm terrible at illustrations, at least I perceive myself. I've sat under some preaching where people have been very gifted at giving illustrations. And one of the illustrations the pastor who I first sat under when I came to Saving Faith was the tea bag. Put a tea bag in cold water, what do you get? A wet tea bag. Put a tea bag in a glass of hot water, what do you get? Tea. What's the difference? The hot water, the hot circumstance, causes what's inside the tea bag to come out and permeate the water, doesn't it? And so often the circumstances God puts into our life are the hot circumstances of trials and testings and temptations and afflictions in order that what is really in us would come out. And sometimes it comes out in such a way that confession of sin must be declared, because what has come out of our hearts because of the circumstances shows us our hard, self-centered, self-loving, unbelieving, true character that needs to be repented of. Sometimes, in the hard, difficult circumstances of the hot water of life, what comes out is praise and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, not only are you deeply encouraged, but others around you also are, aren't they? I'm sure every one of you in your life has had a brother or sister in Christ who you've watched them go through terrific difficulties and marvel at their contentment in Christ. And what does that do for you? But cause you to long for that same type of contentment. Some of you have watched people die, Christian brothers and sisters, with such complete peace and rest that you long to know God in that way, to be able to breathe your last without any stress or fear or worry. Some of you have sat with brothers or sisters who've been told that in the coming days, they're going to experience some of the most difficult bodily pain and discomfort. And they're able to say, praise be to God, because He will never leave me nor forsake me. And you wonder. Some of you have watched people watched their reputation so falsely ridiculed, false accusations that cost them dearly and have no bitterness or anger. They just accept it for what it is. Some of you have watched parents hold a breathless, lifeless child and sing the doxology. And you wonder, how did they get that? And you long for. We have no merit. We have no strength. We are not justified on the basis of our merit, nor are we sanctified on the strength of our power or our own good purposes. But everything we have is a result of the goodness and the mercy of God. Amen? And Paul simply answers back in verse 36 with this great statement of the absolute self-sufficiency of God. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. From literally out of Him comes. He is the source of every perfect thing. It comes from Him. It's through Him that all things are established. And ultimately, everything comes back to Him. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. What Paul, I think, is saying here in this last verse is simply this, that at the end of the day, when we've come to understand the great eternal purposes of God, the first thing that our first response ought to be is one of admiration, to admire His riches of His mercies and kindness, to admire the depth of His knowledge and wisdom, to admire His judgments and go, there is nothing more beautiful, nothing more extraordinary, nothing more wonderful than these. And then the most logical, reasonable response to that comprehension is to say that everything in my life and all that I say and all that I do, all that I am and all that I am not, and all that I ever will hope to be, will be for the glory of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let me just simply end with a question this morning. Is that your chief end? Is your chief end that in life and death God would be glorified? Is your chief end that to live is Christ and to die is to gain the glory of God? Is your chief end creaturely happiness, creaturely safety, creaturely comfort, creaturely security? What's your chief end? What are you living for? What are you working for? What are you dying for? What are you hoping for? What are you praying for? Creaturely comforts, creaturely securities, creaturely happinesses? Or at the end of the day, is what you work for, live for, and die for? Is that God would be glorified? One day, everyone in this room will be buried unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. We stand over your grave and we lay your coffin down into that dirt for the very last time. What will we say of you? Here's a man who lived well for creaturely comforts, creaturely securities, creaturely hopes, creaturely retirement benefits. Here is a man, here is a woman, who in life and death, the glory of God radiated from who and what they are. And everything they said and everything they did, they drew me to the glory of God. In America, we try to live well, don't we? How many of you are prepared to die well for the glory of God? To Him, from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory of God forever. What's the proof that you've got it? What's the proof that you've understood it? That the end of your reasonings will be the admiring of the work and the decisions and actions of God. That's the proof that you solved the puzzle. That's the proof that you've comprehended it. That your hands fall to your side, the air pulled from your lungs, and you go, there's nothing more glorious, nothing more wonderful, nothing more splendid than the riches and the knowledge, the wisdom and the judgments of God. To God be the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. Now, Father, we pray that you would open up our heart and mind, that we would comprehend these things as your Spirit gives us understanding. To Christ we pray. For the sake of Christ we pray. In his name. Amen.